today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 18th in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, A Crisis in Leadership.
You know, looking back over our lifetimes, it kind of seems to me, especially if you have been astute, if you've paid attention to media, newspapers, magazines, television, over the years. Like me, I think you could conclude that our society has been in a crisis management mode for years, for decades, really. Throughout our generation, in my opinion. And I go back and I remember in the 1960s, the Vietnam crisis. In the 1970s, it was the energy crisis. Anybody remember that? In the 80s, suddenly we had a new health crisis, the AIDS crisis. From that time, we have had multiple humanitarian crises, wars in particular, breaking out around the world, wars in the Middle East, places like Afghanistan and Iraq, Yemen, which has been in a state of civil war for decades, Syria. While we look at Africa and the crises that they have endured, places like Ethiopia and Somalia and Congo. We think about terrorism and the crisis that has produced in our generation. Of course, the present crisis in Ukraine is an obvious one. Health experts are sounding the alarm as to the opioid crisis that America is presently experiencing. Scientists are warning about impending climate crisis. We don't change our ways. Economists sounding the alert on the coming economic crisis. Boy, some of you maybe have already felt the pinch. I want to suggest to you that in this crisis management mode that we've been in, there is really a greater, a deeper crisis that has always been, and in fact is at the root, I believe, of all these other types of crisis. It's a crisis of leadership. It's a crisis of leadership that you and I are ultimately experiencing in this time, at this time and in our lives. Derek Bach, a previous president of Harvard University, said this. He said, there is an obvious dearth of people who seem able to supply convincing answers or even point to the direction towards solutions. Seems obvious, he says, that we have a leadership crisis at hand. The result and effect is a plague of hopelessness. It's a worldwide pandemic, not of a physical disease, as we have recently in crisis mode been through, but rather a social, psychological, and spiritual disease, dis-ease, the result and effect of a leadership crisis, anxiety, fear, depression, despair, fed by a sense of hopelessness. Former French president Giscard d'Estaing once said, the world is unhappy because it does not know where it is going. Because it senses that if it knew, it would discover that it is heading toward disaster. World in crisis. Charles Malik, at one time president of the General Assembly of the United Nations, a man who was at the time a great statesman, speaking out about the importance of education informing and directing life in this world, specifically the university. He said this, he said, no civilization can endure with its mind so confused and disordered as ours is today. All of our ills, i.e. crisis, stem, he suggested, approximately from false philosophies that have been let loose in the world and that are now being propagated in our universities. Malik's conclusion, save the university and you'll save Western civilization. And therewith, he suggested, the world. Leadership crisis. U.S. News and World Report article stated, it is our opinion based on hundreds of thousands of hours of research that a basic cause of our society's exploding problems is personal and organizational irresponsibility. Let me restate that. The basic cause of our society's exploding problems is personal and organizational irresponsibility. Would you agree? But the article continues, yet, how does one educate people to be moral, ethical, and responsible? Boy, at issue is the need for leaders and leadership. And leadership development, as that U.S. World News article suggests. Jesus said it like this, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Isaiah said it like this, all we like sheep have gone astray. A great, I think, biblical acknowledgement of the need for a shepherd. Godlessness leads to chaos, confusion, and crisis without the good shepherd. Where can we turn? Now, as in any crisis, I want to suggest that we ought to refocus ourselves. We think about leadership, and I'd like to suggest that we study leadership for the next couple of months. And I want to pull some principles from a place that you wouldn't naturally go, perhaps, in the Bible as it relates to leadership. I'd like to take you to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the Old Testament. Let me show you why I think it's important that we go back to the Old Testament. Book of Romans, Paul in the New Testament writes this, chapter 15, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past... In the past, Paul says, I think specifically the Old Testament, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have, how's it finish? Therein exactly is the place that we need to go to gather hope, you and I, for planet Earth. We need to go back to the Bible. And he says, through instruction or encouragement in the scriptures. But he also says, through endurance, consistency, commitment. He says, you're going to gain hope. You and I will gather hope. Now, hope, biblically speaking, is not a desire or a wish. Boy, I sure hope it's going to warm up here soon. How many of you feel the same? But rather, it's a confident expectation. It's an anticipation of a better future. Based on what? Based on the nature or the character of God and his promises. No doubt. Therefore, I'd like to suggest that we look at some profiles in leadership, some examples of leaders. Found in the Old Testament book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Turn there if you can find it. Join me there this morning. Let's kind of break the ice and think about this book and how it could prompt us, you and I, not only to gain hope, but to step up, to speak out and lead, to lead. Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, cover the kingdom years of Israel. They're historical books for those of you who like history. And in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they trace the rule of some 20 kings over a period of about 400 years, approximately 400 years, these 20 kings who ruled in the southern kingdom of Israel. If you recall, Israel, after the rule of Solomon, you have Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings. To the rule of Solomon, there's a civil war of sorts, and Israel splits into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, at that point called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And what Chronicles does is it chronicles the lives of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. That's significant specifically because it's the line of David that ultimately leads to the Savior from which Jesus Christ will arise. And so these are great, 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 great grandparents, grandfathers of Jesus who are ruling in Israel, chronicled in technically 2 Chronicles, but 1 and 2 Chronicles. You know, the book is also a book of lists. How many of you are willing to admit that you skim over genealogies whenever you find them in the Bible? I mean, I do. I don't know about you, but I generally look for names that I recognize, though. What you have in Chronicles, especially 1 Chronicles, the first nine chapters, and in fact, if you saw our spiritual disciplines for the week, I'm going to have you read 1 and 2 Chronicles with me the next several weeks. I give you permission, I write it right here on Monday, March 27th, that's tomorrow, to read, and then I put in parentheses, I told Linda, go ahead and include this, skim, chapters 1 through 9. So for once, I'm going to give you permission to skim, other than there's some familiar names in those chapters, some people of interest for us, some very influential, in fact, as to the history of the world, as it's spelled out here in the Bible. But Chronicles is, in essence, a book of lists. How many of you remember the hit book of lists, 1977? David Walenchinsky wrote the book from People's Almanac, and he included, I mean, it was a book, it was that thick, if you've ever seen it. He included all kinds of unusual and obscure topics, which he made lists. He made a list of the people suspected to have been Jack the Ripper at the time. He listed the heads of various industries. He listed the 10 worst song titles of all time. Boy, you may want to add to the list. He listed the breed of dogs which are most likely to bite you. That's an important list to have in case you haven't seen it yet. As well as the breeds of dogs which are least likely to bite you if you're looking for a dog. He listed the worst places in the world to hitchhike. For those of you who remember the day, you may not want to try hitchhiking in these places. The book was updated four times. The last version of the Book of Lists came out in 2005. It's just a human interest book. And like I said, some very obscure, and in some cases, enlightening and even helpful lists. In essence, what we have in Chronicles is a book of lists. I want to suggest to you that the extensive genealogies put Ancestry.com to shame. Unbelievable. The record keeping, the detail that the Bible includes, which adds to, I want to suggest, that emphasizes its credibility, most definitely, amongst all ancient literature. There's nothing like the Bible to supply ancestries, the lineages. However, Chronicles also lists and records tribal leaders and military leaders, government officials, heads of various industries at the time of the establishment of the kingdom, David's reign. It gives extensive lists of the Levites in charge of various religious duties that would relate to the temple worship. Meticulous detail that, as I suggested, give validity and credibility to the book, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But the key emphasis of Chronicles is one man. Its leadership, as is demonstrated, modeled by one man, King David. And David himself is a prototype of a good leader. The 19 kings chronicled that follow his lineage over the 400-year period that Chronicles covers, every one of them is compared back to David. He's the standard. He sets a standard. And you'll find the wording. It's there in your outline, in fact, from 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2. And it's there that, looking for my bulletin. It's there that we read this phrase routinely. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David before him. Referring to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. He was a good king. And what we're going to find of the 20 kings, about a third of them are good kings, sad to say. And I think we can draw some excellent principles from their leadership. Two-thirds, approximately, of the kings flunk out. The phrase that follows as they are introduced in their rule is, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, in contrast to his father David. And so turn with me, if you're in Chronicles, turn with me to the left about a half an inch to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel introduces, it adds detail to the life of David, gives us kind of a sense of his early years. 1 Chronicles 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, King Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. And so he does. Samuel, in his records, as he's writing this occurrence, goes to Bethlehem. And there he invites Jesse of Bethlehem and his whole family to join him for a feast. And he's alerted by the Holy Spirit, one of these sons is the next king of Israel. Anoint him. And the text tells us that the first and the oldest son was Eliab. He was an impressive young guy, probably in his late teens, early 20s. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before him, Samuel said. But the Lord said, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. Can you finish the verse? But God looks at the heart. Boy, that's the crux of leadership. It really is. Let's go there next week, because David was a man after God's own heart. What was it about David that made him the prototype, a model man, leader, and leadership? God looks at the heart. Finally, as you recall in the text, to get down to the end of the brothers, David is out with the sheep. One of his brothers goes and fetches him. He's just a kid at that time. And God says, rise up and anoint him. He's the one. He's the man. And so Samuel takes his horn, he anoints him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Wow, that's a great phrase. What kind of power did the Holy Spirit bring into David's life? Well, you're going to have to read on. Good example of that power is demonstrated in chapter 17. He's anointed. He's tested. God always tests a man profoundly before he uses him significantly. Herein is an example of that. It's a test of Goliath proportions, as you recall the story, don't you? David going down to see his brothers, serving in the army for King Saul, and he's struck by the defiance of this giant. 7-foot-plus man, kind of like Zach Edey there from Purdue. Anybody see him play? 7'4"? NBA recruit, Goliath, who's defying the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, let us fight each other. But the Bible says that Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And David asks a simple question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? And David volunteers, I'll go fight the Philistine. And Paul pulls him aside and he says, that guy's a fighting machine. He says, you're just a lad. He says, you can't take him on. And David reminds him, when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair and struck it and killed it. Boy, there's evidence of the power of the Spirit anointed by Samuel upon David. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. The rest is history. You come against me with javelin and sword. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And he drops him in his tracks with a slingshot and a stone. Chapter 18, immediately, David is recruited for royal service, as you recall. Saul brings him into his bodyguard, puts him to work, takes advantage of the power of God. But he also is, he's frightened by the presence of God in David's life. Everything he did, he had great success, we're told three times in chapter 18, because the Lord was with him. The presence of God in his life. As opposed to Saul, who at this point was being inhabited by an evil spirit. And so it doesn't take long, and his neurotic, insecure, fearful boss, King Saul, drums up a count against David and sends him packing. He becomes a fugitive of justice, so to speak. And he escapes Paul. And he spends years on the run. Wait a minute, I thought God had pulled him aside and said, you're the one. Why isn't God fulfilling his promises? Well, as always, there's a time factor involved. And the phrase from the Bible is this, wait for the Lord, wait for the Lord. Don't get ahead of God. Wait for God's timing. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Your question and my question is this, God, is it time? What time is it? What's the purpose for this season in my life? And how can I get in sync with your timing? I love the fact that David kept a diary, a journal. Guys call them. They don't call them diaries if you're a guy. We kept journals. And you have a copy in your Bible of the journal or journaling of King David. It's called the Book of Psalms. And if you go to the 50s, mid-Psalms, you're going to find psalm after psalm that was written by David in some of the lowest, hardest times of his life. The fugitive of justice. He's on the run, being hunted down by the king and his men. And there are some excellent examples of how God, really modeling for us, how God wants us, you and I, to think and pray under stress. Technically, they're not called praise psalms because David is doing anything but praising the Lord, typically. They're called complaint psalms. And I love this about God. He is secure enough to listen to your complaints. If you've got it bad and things are going from bad to worse, I think what God is telling us in the book of Psalms is it's okay to say so. You have permission to spill it out before me. Let me give you an example here just from Psalm 57 briefly. Now, we know this is written by David when he's on the run because he tells us that. There's a pretext in the psalm. It gives a title, and then there's a little point of context where it tells you when this was written. For the director of music to the tune, Do Not Destroy, but we lost that tune years ago, of David Amictum, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Here's his diary entry that day. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men with teeth and spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords. Not good scenario, is it? Not looking good for David. Except one thing. He knows God. He knows God has called him. He has a purpose and a plan for his life, and he's banking on it with everything he's got. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, and I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. And I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Even the nation of the United States to this day, and among people like us, David's words echo forth, don't they? For great is your love, reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. 59 is a similar psalm. I like verse 16 at the conclusion. But I will sing of your strength. You're going to find in many of these complaint psalms, there's a part one and a part two. Part one is he just spells out how bad things have gotten. He just lays it out before God. And then part two is connected by the word but. But is a contrasting connective in biblical literature. It connects two ideas, but it's a contrast in ideas. The first part, in contrast to the second. Verse 16 of Psalm 59, but in spite of all this, I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress and my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. Oh, God, my fortress and my loving God. I remember the ad that was put out by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Not the Freedom of Religion Foundation, the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Boy, I want to say it was about the summer of 2020, maybe earlier. Maybe it was April or May of 2020. Anybody remember what was going on back in April, May of 2020? And it was a full-page ad that was sent out to major newspapers across the United States. Boy, I don't know if anybody reads major newspapers across the United States anymore, do they? I mean, we found out years ago that if you wanted to get the word out, you didn't use the Coldwater Reporter in Branch County. You use the Shopper's Guide because everybody reads the Shopper. They used to read it. Remember in the old days when it was two parts put together? And the ad, in essence, said this. We must not look to God to save us from the pandemic. We need science. It was decrying Christians and people who were suggesting we as a nation need to humble ourselves and pray to God. They said, no, we don't. God has failed us. In fact, Freedom From Religion, they would suggest there is no God to call upon. It's up to us to save ourselves. In science, technology, modern medicine, David says, baloney, baloney. I'm singing of God's strength. I'm praising him. He's my fortress and my refuge, my strength, my fortress, my loving God. That's where his focus is. Not anti-science in any sense. It's just giving God due glory and praise, acknowledging him as the great scientist, the greatest of all, God himself. And so, as a fugitive of justice over the years, several years ensue, we go back to the book of Chronicles. And finally, the kingdom of Saul, king of Israel, falls. Chapter 10, 1 Chronicles. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard against Saul and his sons, and they were killed. They killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through." It's an awful moment. It's a low point in Israeli history, the death of Saul. "Draw your sword and run me through." His own armor bearer, he said, "Or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. Would you? So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together on Mount Gilboa. Verse 13, concluding that chapter in 1 Chronicles, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, even consulting with mediums for guidance. And he did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, his son, or the son of Jesse, I'm sorry. Verse 1, chapter 11, and all Israel came together to David at Hebron. And they said, "You are our own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel in its military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and become their ruler.'" And so they go find David in hiding. And in essence, they say, "We want you to come and replace Saul now as king, as rightful king of Israel." Verse 4, so David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem. The Jebusites lived there, and they said to David, "You will not get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David had said, "Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief of the army." And Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. So the first thing that David does as he is... He's recognized now king of Israel, is he capitalizes Jerusalem, which to this day bears his name in its title, Jerusalem, the city of David, from so long ago, 3,000 years ago, commemorated Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And then he consolidates the military power. Joab becomes the commander-in-chief. I like this list in particular, the mighty men. It's found in chapter 11. These were the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land as the Lord had promised. This is the list of the mighty men. 1 Chronicles 11, Jashabim, a Hakamite, who was chief among the officers. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed in one encounter. Wow, what a warrior. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Aoite, one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pas Damon, when the Philistines gathered there for battle. At a place where there was a field full of barley, the troops fled from the Philistines, but they took their stand. But they, David and Eliezer, took their stand in the middle of the field. They defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. A little farther down, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so became as famous as the three. He was doubly honored above the three and became their commander, even though he was not included among the three. It's his inner circle. It's Joab with Joshabim and Eliezer, the three premier mighty men, and Abishai. Then Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, verse 22, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. Although the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. If you look at the list, then on it goes, one after another, 30 men in the list. As I suggested, occasionally you'll recognize a name. Verse 41 highlights the name of Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Does that ring a bell? Let me give you a little more detail. He was the husband of Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery, and ultimately set up Uriah in battle to have him killed. You know, I appreciate the fact that the Bible does not gloss over the weaknesses that we find in people's lives, warts and all. You read about David, you're going to find out some outstanding things, but you're going to find out he was a regular guy with real-life tensions, temptations, and problems, just like you, just like me. He consolidates military power here in Israel. 1238, if you're in Chronicles with me, and I'd encourage you just to survey briefly. Quick summary here. You've got the list of the different tribes and the men coming and volunteering for the army. What David puts together here, or put together actually while he was still in Hebron before he comes to Jerusalem, is a standing army of 340,000 soldiers. Now, that's significant because the estimated population of Israel at the time was about 5 million. How many standing soldiers have we got in America today? Anybody want to take a shot? Approximately 1 million active duty in a nation of 300 plus million people. Here's a nation of 5 million with 340,000 men on their feet, ready to fight. A little bit later, they take a survey, and they realize that there are over 20 years old, some 1,100,000 able-bodied men who could fight reserves if they were needed for the Army of Israel, which is approximately the standing army that we have. Two million in America, counting reserves, is about what we have today in our armed services. And so David organizes them, and we'll find out a little bit about the organization in just a minute. He consolidates military power. He delegates authority. He develops a cabinet in his leadership, much like we would in the present city of the United States. Chapter 18, if you're in Chronicles there, just in survey fashion, verse 14. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was right and just for his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. We just saw that, didn't we? Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was a recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar. Boy, we got some names there. If you're looking for a name for that kid, here's some winners. They were the priest. Shavsha was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, we saw him already, over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. David's sons were chief officials in the king's side. He delegates authority. There's a division of labor. In fact, it's mentioned in chapter 27 of Chronicles. The divisions, the way that he divided up and delegated authority to different people to serve in his administration. The army with its commanders by division. Officers of each tribe, 12 tribes of Israel, each having its spokesman for each tribe. Overseers in charge of storehouses, in charge of watchtowers, in charge of field workers, in charge of the vineyards, the grape harvest. Over the olive industry, in charge of the herds, of the camels, the donkeys, the flocks. All the details are listed here in your Bible, in case you're wondering. And of course we're not. But I'm going to suggest to you what the Bible does is it gives us an excellent outline of leadership, good leadership, which delegates responsibility, authority to others and employs them alongside of David as a king. He secures the borders and subdues all national enemies. Back to chapter 18, there's a short reference there of the five major tribes that were ensuing on the land of Israel at the time of Saul. A headache for him continually, and David, as he steps into leadership with Saul, goes into action to fight primarily the Philistines. Chapter 18, verse 11, King David dedicated these articles of the Lord as he had done with the silver and the gold that he had taken from all these nations. Here they are. Edom, the Edomites, Moab, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek, or the Amalekites, are subdued under David. He put garrisons in Edom. And all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went as he trusted in God. He centralizes worship. Chapter 15, he brings the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem. They try to do it the first time, and they fail because they didn't do it God's way. So in chapter 15, he suggests to the Levites, you are in charge of bringing the ark. We've got to work through you in order to bring it. After David had constructed a building for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. So the tribe of Levi is set apart of the 12 tribes, and their job is to work in church. They are to do everything related to temple worship, as is according to God's design back in the law of Moses. Not only that, but he plans for a temple to be built to house the ark and to centralize worship in Jerusalem. Chapter 15, just switch over to chapter 17 briefly. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan, the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Doesn't seem right. Nathan says, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. And so he does. He intends to build the temple. But you'll recall as you read Chronicles that God says, you're not the one to build the temple, because you're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. Your son Solomon, who will succeed you as king, will build the temple. And it will be called for centuries Solomon's temple. What David does and what you have in Chronicles is the organization, the plans for, the preparations to build the temple. And it's from there that, as we started our worship service this morning, Kendra read as they dedicate all the things that are necessary for the temple to be built. This is at the end of David's life. And he praised the Lord in the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven is and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all." I like this next line. "Wealth and honor come from you, for you are ruler of all things. And in your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to everyone. Now, O God, we give you thanks and praise to your glorious name." And so they have a dedication ceremony as the days of David's life ebb. And he passes the power, the authority, the kingship to his son Solomon in the final chapter of Chronicles. Concluding verse 26, "David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He reigned over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron, at the time that was divided, and at the death of Saul, as we saw, he began his reign in Jerusalem, 33. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. And as for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer." Have you ever read Samuel the seer's book? Just referred to it, didn't I? The story of David and Goliath was 1 Samuel 16. "The records of Nathan the prophet, the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and his power and the circumstances that surrounded him in Israel and the kingdom of the land." Paul, referring to this same moment, Acts 13:36, said this, "For when David had served God's purposes in his generation, he died." The same could be said of you someday. For when you have served God's purposes in your generation, guess what? You will die. Which causes me to wonder, as we're studying God's purposes and plans via David, what is God's purpose and plan for you in your life before you die? You know, you hear this phrase, close call with death, brush with death, somebody, a near-death experience. Oftentimes you'll hear somebody say, "Boy, God must have more work for him to do or her to do." Have you heard that or used that? I love that. The only question is, what work? And are you doing it? What is God's plan and his purpose for your life? Like David, there's a reason that you are alive today on planet Earth. What is it? Boy, we'll pick up with that in part here next door in our adult ed class today and next week before Easter. I really want to examine that and question ourselves. Secondly, do you recognize the present leadership crisis? How many of you agree with me that there is a basic underlying crisis in leadership in the world today? Would you suggest that as I did? And what are the essential leadership qualities that are lacking? And how do we develop those? Is a strategic question. Are you willing to take the lead? You say, "Well, I'm not the leadership type. No, I don't have that gift. I'm not a leader. I'm a much better follower." I'm going to suggest a simple definition of leadership as we look at this series here in the next couple of months. Fits every one of you, because in my opinion, you're all leaders. Here's the phrase. Leadership equals influence. Influence. Everybody has influence. Now, influence is not always good. You can influence somebody for good or for bad, can't you? Every one of us, every one of you, in some form or fashion, are leaders. To the degree that you influence people around you, guess what you're doing? Biblically speaking, you're leading. You're leading. Profiles in leadership. I think we've got something to learn from the kings of Judah. Looking forward to the study. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Challenge us. We're reading, as Paul said, something that was written previously so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, of your word, of the book of Chronicles, we might have hope. You are the God of hope who can fill us with all joy and love, believing in you so that we overflow with hope, as Paul continues in that chapter. We ought to be people, of all people, with the most hope, because we know you, the God of hope. Cue us, if you would, from David in his life. What kind of heart are you looking for in leaders today, in our lives? How can we tune in our heart, in our hearts, so that we can better love and honor and serve you, but so that we can also better influence those around us to that end? It's our prayer today, and we ask this in the name of the leader par excellence, seen equal, Jesus Christ, Lord and King. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.